Thank you for listening to the New Hope Christian Church podcast for the weekend of July 9, 2023. Please visit our website at newhopechristianchurch.net for resources and information about the church. This week's sermon is titled, Life's Difficult Questions. Is the Bible Reliable? By lead pastor, Carrie Yeck.
Hey, don't forget to pray for Scott Johannes and Aspen Chatterton. They are in Taiwan right now, along with Jenny and Derek, doing mission work over there. And, you know, all of us encounter death in our families, and it bites except for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And Joan Swark went to be with the Lord on Friday, so be praying for her family in this transition for them as well. Can I trust the Bible? Is the Bible reliable? Stephen was a recent high school graduate who just started college. Since Stephen was a believer, he signed up for a class called The Bible as Literature. The professor was Dr. Swanson. On the first day of class, Dr. Swanson announced, "We're going to begin with Jonah. Many of you have heard the Bible story of Jonah, a man who was swallowed up by a big fish. But does anyone here actually believe that happened?" Stephen looked around the room at the rest of the class to see if anyone else would raise their hand. No one did. "Exactly," the professor concluded. "There's no way Jonah could have been swallowed by a fish. It's just a literary device." She went on to explain how ancient writers sometimes use stories like Jonah to illustrate their point. And in fact, she maintained that Jonah was actually borrowed from another ancient fiction in another culture. That's the reality our high school graduates face as they take their faith to college, as they continue on into adulthood. The reality is many of them have already been challenged by the time they're in middle school and in high school. Research indicates that about 5 out of every 10 high schoolers will walk away from the church and their faith after graduation. While Christianity is faith in Jesus Christ, who He is and what He did for us, it is based on facts. It is based on sound logic. Unfortunately, believers aren't always prepared to answer the difficult questions that non-believers ask us. And that's why the Apostle Peter challenges every believer with these words from 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, "You must worship Christ as the Lord of your life." And if someone asks about your hope as a believer, always be ready to explain it. But do this in a gentle and respectful way. 1 Peter 3, verse 15. So we're in the middle of a sermon series here called Life's Difficult Questions. My intention was to go through the summer with these difficult questions, but it's becoming obvious to me that there's a whole lot more difficult questions than we're going to get answered in the summer, so it'll probably go on beyond the summer. We started out, if you remember, does God exist? Where did God come from? What is God like? Today and next week, we're going to address the questions, can I trust the Bible? Is the Bible reliable? And I would encourage you to, if you miss one of these, to either watch it on YouTube, or as I've said a few weeks ago, if you want a manuscript of the message, write your email address on one of those yellow cards in front of you and we'll make sure that you get that. Now, as you probably look at the outline, there's not a whole lot on there, so I'll try and go slow and write down these scriptures and biblical references. First of all, let's begin by asking or looking at the Bible as the Word of God because, here it is, number one, write it down, the Bible claims to be the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God because the Bible claims to be the Word of God. Full disclosure here, okay, right up front. There's a whole lot more evidence that the Bible is the Word of God than just that it claims to be, but let's start with what the Bible says about itself. And then we can build upon that today and into next week as well. So in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, write it down. The Apostle Paul writes, all Scripture, all, is inspired by God. It is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. God uses His Word to equip His people to do His good works. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the Word of God is living, it is active, it is sharper than any two-edged sword, it pierces right to the division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow. The Word of God exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. The Word of God speaks to all of us. It is as relevant to every human being living in the 21st century as it was when God first inspired authors to write it down hundreds of years ago. In addition, the Word of God speaks to each of us. The words contained within this book are like they're speaking directly to us. They are personal. They are clear. They're convicting. And they are so convicting, there has to be something supernatural about its origin. Despite being written over a 1,500-year span of time by over 40 authors from different walks of life in different places at different times on three continents, written in three different languages, the words, the advice, the instructions, the commands that cover hundreds of controversial subjects here within the Bible do so in such a way that they are unified. It's almost like some one person was guiding them, and that's because there was a person who was guiding them. You know, you could take 10 people today living in the same area, speaking the same language, and ask them to address a controversial subject today, and I'll bet 10 of them would find disagreement amongst themselves on those controversial subjects. Not true in the Scripture, though. From Genesis all the way through Revelation, as you look at these controversial subjects, these authors who didn't know each other in many cases, wrote with the same consistency and continuity amongst them. The noted Bible scholar F.F. Bruce observes, and I quote, "There is a unity in all of this which binds the whole Bible together. There's one theme throughout the Bible, and that theme is this: God's plan for human beings." Do you know the Bible was one of the first major books to be translated? The Bible has been translated, retranslated, and paraphrased more than any other book in all of history. The Bible has withstood vicious attacks from its enemies like no other book has. Many have tried to ban it, to burn it, to outlaw it, from the days of Roman emperors to present-day communist and Islam-dominated countries. In the year 303 AD, the Roman Emperor Diocletian issued an edict that would stop Christians from worshiping and would destroy the Christian scriptures. Constantine followed Diocletian as the emperor of Rome, so that only 25 years after Diocletian ordered that any building where Christians were worshiping should be torn down, any copy that was found of the Christian Bible should be burned. Just 25 years after Diocletian's edict, Constantine, the new emperor, ordered that 50 copies of the Bible be prepared at the expense of the Roman government. Bernard Ramm, a professor and author, wrote, and I quote, "No other book has been so chopped, knifed, sifted, scrutinized, and vilified. What book on philosophy or religion or psychology has been subject to such attacks as has the Bible?" H.L. Hastings, a preacher and author, wrote, quote, If this book had not been the book of God, men would have destroyed it a long time ago. Emperors and popes, kings and priests, princes and rulers have all tried their hand at it. They have all died, and the book still lives. You see, the grass withers, and the flowers may fade, but the word of our God stands forever. People will come and people will go, but the Bible will still stand. It will still convict, and it will still transform those who dare to come in contact with it. Is that an accident? Not at all. Not at all. God says that every time his word is read, every time his word is preached, every time his word is quoted, God's word produces his intended effect in our lives. Are the words in this book merely from mortals? Or are these words from an immortal God? You and I need to decide that, but those who read the Word of God, those who know the Word of God, those who dare to memorize the Word of God, those who obey the Word of God, those who live by the Word of God experience the spiritual fruit God intended for us when we do. And in producing that spiritual fruit, prove that God's Word is and always has been divinely inspired. Not only does the Bible call itself the Word of God, number two here, Jesus calls the Scriptures the Word of God. And I want to look, first of all, if you want to put a subpoint, A, at the Old Testament. I've often heard or read of people who acknowledge that Jesus is this, he was a great man, he was a wonderful human being, he was this outstanding moral teacher, but they don't accept the Bible as the divinely inspired Word of God. And yet, this righteous man, this moral man, great teacher, he referred to the Old Testament as the Word of God. The religious leaders of Jesus' day were frequently trying to refute Jesus, his claims that he was from God, his claims that he was God. They thought, you know, if we can just find some flaws in his interpretation of Scripture, in his knowledge of God's Word, then we can prove that he's not from God, he's just a man. And yet, time after time after time, it was Jesus who revealed how ignorant they were of his word. He told them in Matthew 22 now, 22 through 29, your mistake, he said, is that you neither know the Scriptures or the power of God. Jesus continually referred to the Scriptures when he was referencing creation, marriage, when he was talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, the flood. I mean, the list goes on. And yes, even though the professor in our opening illustration said it was impossible for Jonah to be swallowed by a fish, Jesus spoke of it as a matter of fact. He said, as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. In his teachings, Jesus confirmed that Moses, Isaiah, David, Daniel, and a whole lot of others were authors of the books in the Old Testament. At least five times, Jesus declared that he was the central message of the Old Testament. Beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, Jesus explained to his disciples the things concerning himself in all of the Scriptures. The Old Testament pointed to the coming of a Messiah, and Jesus was that Messiah. And Jesus acknowledged the Old Testament as the Word of God. It's interesting that when Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4, he responded to those temptations by quoting Old Testament Scriptures. It is written in the Old Testament Scriptures, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It is written in the Old Testament scriptures. He will order his angels to protect you. It is written in the Old Testament scriptures. You shall worship only the Lord and serve only him. That the Old Testament scriptures are the word of God can be seen in the fact that Jesus reminded Satan of what God's word said. Time after time, there's power in God's word. And we read in both Matthew and Luke that after Jesus quoted the word to him, the devil temporarily responded by suspending his temptations of Jesus. Why? There's power in the word of God, including the Old Testament. Jesus declared the Old Testament scriptures to be the authoritative word of God. Now, either they are, or Jesus is uninformed, he's misinformed, misguided, and he's certainly not a great man and moral teacher if he's telling us the Old Testament is the word of God, if it really isn't. Jesus also declared that his teachings would be remembered, they would be recorded, they would be understood. He promised his disciples before he left that his Holy Spirit would remind them of all the things that he had taught them, and they would receive other truths from God as well, they would record. So he's giving credence to the New Testament as being the Word of God as well. John chapter 14, if you're writing these down, verses 25 and 26. In John 16, verse 13, Jesus told his disciples, I am telling you these things now while I am still with you. But when the Father sends the Advocate as my representative, that is the Holy Spirit, he will remind you of everything I have told you. And when the Spirit comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will also tell you about the future. We read in Acts that after Jesus left planet Earth, he continued to teach through his apostles. The early church was built and followed the apostles' teachings every day. Their doctrine, their practices came from the foundation of the apostles' teaching. To be an apostle, you had to be a witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so the other writers of the New Testament who weren't directly apostles themselves were linked to the apostles. Luke was a traveling companion of Paul. He interviewed many eyewitnesses as he wrote down the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. Mark worked closely with Peter and Paul. James and Jude were closely associated with the apostles. In fact, many think, and I believe they were half-brothers of Jesus. Since the apostles all died by the year 100, John being the last one, there were no new revelations. There were no new writings from God following the apostles' death. It's a matter of historic fact. There were only 27 letters written by Jesus' first century apostles and eyewitnesses, as well as their associates. Jesus promised to guide his apostles into all truth with the Holy Spirit was fulfilled with the completion of those 27 letters. Every one of them was confirmed as authentic by one of the many respected church followers in the first and second and third centuries. So the one who was amongst us as God in human flesh, Jesus Christ, confirmed that both the Old Testament and the New Testament are the Word of God, the incarnate Word of God, which is another name for saying the Word of God in human flesh, confirmed and validated the inspired Word of God as being from God. And then lastly, we know the Bible is the Word of God because it is authentically accurate in several areas. Authentically accurate. Let me just quickly look at some of these. The first is historically. The Bible contains accounts of real people, real events. These descriptions and accounts have consistently proven to be true and accurate. The authors of the Old Testament referred to all kinds of things that were going on in history at that time, all different kinds of kings and kingdoms, and they intertwined what was going on around the world with their Jewish history. To my knowledge, no one has ever said, oh, that's not accurate. That's not the way it was. Doesn't matter whether these authors were talking about Egypt or Assyria or Babylon or Nineveh or wherever. And if you turn with me to the New Testament here in Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Now, Luke was a physician, but he was also a gifted historian. And I want you to notice there in Luke chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, how specific Luke is with his historical details in his writings. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and then he goes on to give a whole lot of other things. I mean, you can look at that and go, okay, did they really take place? Were these people really there at the time or not? Sir William Ramsay is regarded as one of the greatest archaeologists of all times. He studied this for 30 years, and here was his conclusion of Luke. He said, Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, this author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians. If you're still there in Luke 3, turn now to Luke 2, because in Luke 2, we see the opening verses as Luke gives some details of events and things that were happening there when Jesus Christ was born. And for the longest time, secularists argued that Quirinius, whom Luke mentions there in Luke 2, that he wasn't governor of Syria. And yet, later archaeological digs proved Luke to be right. Skeptics also denied Luke's assertion in the book of Acts that Lystra and Derbe were in Lycaonia until Sir William Ramsay discovered a monument that proved Luke right. Josh McDowell makes the case that secularists often use one standard or one criteria for testing secular literature and a different standard for testing sacred literature. The ungodly usually do. He says, quote, I believe one can hold the scriptures in his hand and say, the Bible is trustworthy and historically reliable. You see, it's also accurate prophetically. Oh my goodness, the amount of prophecy contained in Scripture. So many predictions and prophecies that have been fulfilled, that couldn't have been fulfilled in the way they were unless some supernatural guidance had been given. Prophecies about the Assyrians and how they were going to come in, and the Babylonians were going to come to Palestine, and prophecies concerning the coming of Jesus Christ. The leveling of Jerusalem, the Jewish people scattering to the ends of the earth, and then the Jewish people coming back to Palestine as they did in 1948. The return of Christ, obviously, we're still looking for those, but these prophecies are detailed. I mean, they give specifics that can be measured and tracked. And their fulfillment, exactly as the prophets foretold, as you look in the Old Testament, so many of those have already been fulfilled. They can be attributed only to a supernatural origin. I'll give you an example from the New Testament. Again, Josh McDowell cites in his book entitled Evidence That Demands a Verdict, 61 prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the Messiah. Many of them were given hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus Christ. These prophecies have to, they hundreds of years before Christ, talk about where Jesus would be born, Bethlehem, that he would be born to a virgin. They describe the names that would be given to him, Emmanuel, the brutal beating and the crucifixion of the Messiah, the resurrection of the Messiah 3 days after his death, and the list just goes on and on and on. And so in his book entitled Science Speaks, Peter Stoner takes only 8 of those major prophecies out of the 61 concerning the Messiah and says, look, for any one human being to have fulfilled any 8, these 8 prophecies would be similar to 1 in 1 to 17 zeros after it. Now, what is that? I don't know, but he gave an illustration, a way to for us to picture this. He said, if you took 1 in 10 or 17 zeros after it, you took that many silver dollars and you spread them out, it would cover the entire state of Texas 2 feet deep. That's a lot of silver dollars, isn't it? Now he said, if you go and you mark one of those silver dollars and you stir up that whole pile that's 2 feet deep over the whole state of Texas, you blindfold somebody and you have them walk as far as they want to walk, the chances that they choose that one silver dollar that is marked is the same as what it would take for one individual to fulfill 8 of these prophecies concerning the Messiah that are found in the Old Testament. But here's the cool thing. Jesus fulfilled every one of them. It didn't just happen by mistake. It was a part of the plan from the very beginning. You tell me what other world religion, including Islam, or what other modern cult here in America can point to prophecies concerning the coming or the birth and the death of their founder. Clearly, prophecy points to the accuracy and the divine inspiration of Scripture to the Word of God. And I also want to look at the importance of archaeology to the New Testament being the Word of God. Nelson Gluck, as a renowned Jewish archaeologist, has said, and I quote, "No archaeological discovery has ever refuted a biblical reference." William Albright, another renowned archaeologist, has said, "Discovery after discovery has brought increased recognition to the value of the Bible as a source of history." In his letter to the Roman Christians that Paul wrote from Corinth, Paul makes mention of this city treasure. If you want to turn to Romans 16, verse 23, Paul makes mention of this city treasure in Corinth named Erastus. And for centuries, nobody knew who Erastus was, never saw his name. But a pavement was found in a 1929 excavation of Corinth with the name of Erastus on it, identifying him as the curator of public buildings. Also in that dig in 1929 was a fragmentary inscription believed to have borne the word synagogue of the Hebrews, which in all likelihood is the synagogue where Paul preached and Paul debated in Acts chapter 18, verses 4 through 7. Also was found in that dig, that archaeological dig, it is an inscription in Corinth of a city meat market, which Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 25. I'm telling you that every time archaeological discoveries are made, they further prove the accuracy of the Bible and not disprove it. You would think at least once, if this isn't the Word of God, the archaeology would find something to disprove it, but it never has. I want to close with, I know I've used this illustration before, but I want to give it a little bit different slant, because you're all familiar with January 15th, 2009, U.S. Airways flight 1549 flew into a flock of seagulls shortly after lifting off from LaGuardia Airport in New York City. The birds congested both engines, causing those engines to fail, leaving the plane to continue flying without any power. With only seconds to act, Captain Chesley Sully Sullenberger contemplated returning to the airport, but realized there's no way that they would make it back to the airport, so he chooses the next best option. All of this is occurring in a matter of a few seconds. He would land the plane in the Hudson River, but the chances of landing the plane in the Hudson River without crashing, without killing a whole bunch of people, were huge. After following this emergency checklist with his crew, Sullenberger guided the plane just over the George Washington Bridge, successfully landed in the river. All 150 passengers and 5 crew members survived. After a thorough investigation, all those who participated in the investigation agreed that Captain Sullenberger had done everything by the book, just exactly as he had been taught. Had he made any error in judgment? Had he been off any, just a slight amount in his emergency procedures? It's likely that a great number, if not all, of the 155 people on board would have died. But Sullenberger's preparation, his experience, his determination to follow the procedures in the flight manual, even with only a few seconds to think and act, made Sully a hero. Now listen, if we, like Captain Sullenberger, will continue or commit ourselves to operate by the book, this book, we will be equipped to deal with life's challenges, whatever they are. Sometimes they come at us unexpectedly, and we'll be able to deal with those, averting what might otherwise be serious consequences if we aren't equipped, if we aren't prepared. But it's not going to happen if we don't know the playbook, if we don't know the owner's manual. We need to prepare before those occurrences so that we're ready when they come. We need to read the book, know the book, memorize the book, apply the book to our lives, and discover that God's word is right and our ways don't work. I would challenge you, if you're not already doing so, one chapter a day. Start in the Gospels, one chapter a day. If you are, I encourage you to record your chapters read on our website. Go to resources, just to give us an encouragement that we're in the Word of God. We're preparing ourselves to do life by the book. We'll pick up part two of this next week. Let's pray. Lord God, I ask for your forgiveness when I try to make decisions and do life on my own. When I don't come to you and I don't consult your owner's manual as I should, I apologize. I do thank you, God, for those times when, as I get deep and as I read it, I find, God, that it's ministering to me, that it's equipping me for the things that I face and encounter in life. And I pray that you'd help us to fall in love with your word. I don't care what the world may say. I have found within your word truths that transcend time, transcend circumstances, and still work in our lives today. Thank you for your word. I pray that you'd help all of us here to fall in love with what you are communicating to us through it. And in doing so, might we live in such a way, might we share in such a way that we bring you the glory and the honor that you and only you deserve. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.